The Old Testament Gospel, number 4 in the Judges series. This is an exposition of Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 9th, 2021.
Father, we're grateful for the privilege of worship and our opportunity to gather together in your name to sing your praise, to spend time together in your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word and then live it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a common story, and you've heard it 1,000 times. There are multiple versions of the story, but it's all basically the same. There's a beautiful young woman, and she's in trouble. Some tyrant has her and is controlling her. This evil tyrant is in control of everything until the young, handsome prince rides in on a white stallion. He makes a fool out of the tyrant, and he and the girl ride off into the sunset where they live happily ever after. Or maybe you're more familiar with the American version. Some ruthless character has taken over a small town, and he's terrorizing the people, and everything seems lost until John Wayne rides into town. And he guns down the tyrant, waves at the girl, kisses his horse, and rides off into the sunset. There's a reason why those stories resonate with us. There's a reason why those stories endure, because there's something in us, there's something innately in us that understands the need for deliverance. We understand that sense of helplessness, that we need someone to get us out of it. That's why we cheer when the bad guy finally gets it in the movie. Of course, the problem is our real lives seldom reflect the romanticized version of the story. People, victims, are not so innocent. And the tyrants are really not all that different from the people who are crying out to be delivered. It's not so neatly packaged and summed up. It's not as easy as you wear either a white hat or a black hat. It's messy. But we understand the need for deliverance. This morning I want us to consider the story of deliverance from the Old Testament. As we consider the Old Testament gospel out of the book of Judges. Our text, Judges chapter 3, and we're going to look beginning at verse 7 down through verse 11. We're in the period of the Judges, that time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Following Joshua and the conquest of the land, now they need to go in and settle the land, but the people of Israel enter into this tumultuous period where there is rebellion against God, there's apostasy, there's falling away. And as a result of that falling away, God brings judgment and he allows an oppressor to take over the people. And after a period of time, the people cry out to God for deliverance, and God in grace and mercy hears their cry and he sends a deliverer, raises up a deliverer. They're brought out of that. There is a time of relative peace only to be repeated again. They're caught up in this vicious cycle. The problem, though, is that this cycle is not circular, it's spiraling. It's not just a matter that they come back and start at the same place. Each time, it's worse. They are more depraved, they're more polluted, and they're moving further and further away from the will of God, not living according to his commands. But God in grace does raise up deliverers or saviors to bring them out. Now these saviors are a mixed lot. Some are more or less virtuous. Others are really flawed. The point of the writer is not the deliverer. Because the point of the inspired narrator is not that this deliverer saves them, but rather God, using the deliverer, rescues his people. The message that's thundered through the book of Judges is it is the Lord who saves. It is God who saves his people. Salvation is a work of God and a work of God alone. Now, these judges are not black-robed legal experts. They're people that God has raised up. God has called to lead the people to provide political, military, and spiritual direction. And we're going to find that there's no judge type. They're all very different, unique, different temperaments, talents, and abilities from various backgrounds. They're male and they're female. The one common thread running through it all is the call of God and the enabling of God. Called and equipped of God, they accomplish His will and purpose. Before we look at our text, I want to remind you of the context. We looked at it last time in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, down through chapter 3 and verse 5. There is that description of life during this period, and we find out that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so as a result of that, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And then God sold them into the hands of their enemies. He turned them over to those who would plunder them. He sold them into slavery, into the hands of an oppressor, until the people cried out for deliverance. But the key to understanding God's deliverance of His people is found in chapter 2 and verse 18. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning. Salvation is, was, and always will be by grace and by grace alone. It is the compassion of God. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God moved by the pity of God on the people as they groan under the weight of oppression. Now let's look at our text, chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. We find the first of the judges, and he becomes a paradigm. He becomes a pattern for deliverance. There's a grossly false concept of the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's the notion that in the Old Testament, God is full of rage and anger, and He thunders His law, while the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love and mercy and compassion. See, the problem with that understanding is it's the same God in the Old and in the New Testament. And it's not a matter that God grew up. It's not a matter that God matured over time and He changed in His attitude. God's wrath and His grace are present in both Testaments. His wrath and His grace are there in the Old Testament, and His wrath and His grace are in the New Testament as well. With that in mind, let's look at this Old Testament gospel beginning in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land rested for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Well, there you have it. A brief, no-frills account of the first judge. When I read this account, the first thought that came to my mind was Joe Friday would be pleased. Just the facts, man. I mean, think about that. You have the story of oppression and then a war to overcome that oppression, and then you have a man judging for 40 years, and it's covered in 5 verses. That's a no-frills, bare-bone account. In fact, the actual judgeship of Othniel, it's only 40 words. Roughly a word a year. 40 years there was rest. So my question is why? Why this brief, no-frills account? Why the sparse detail? I think it's because the inspired narrator is making a point. I think it's because the biblical writer is driving home a truth. And as we work through these brief words, this small account, we need to note this glorious gospel truth. The grace and the mercy of God enable the salvation of a stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. That's our only hope. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. His grace and mercy enable the salvation of a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. There are three essential gospel truths I want us to note from the text. First of all, note in verses 7 and 8, the wrath of God abides on sinners. Now I know that that's not a popular truth. It cuts across the grain of contemporary thought. It's not popular, but it's nonetheless true. Look again at verses 7 and 8. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Could it be any clearer? Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that word evil speaks to that which is exceedingly displeasing, destructive, harmful, and hurtful. So in other words, this is not a minor infraction. This is not, oh, there was a moral lapse. This is not an oops. This is wholesale wickedness. This is something that is evil in the sight of God. And just so that there's no question, the writer fleshes it out a little bit. What is so evil about this? Why is it so bad? They forgot the Lord. They ignored the Lord. They were oblivious to the Lord. Now I want you to think about that. Think about the context. Think about what it would mean for them to forget the Lord in light of everything that had happened. For 400 years, the people of Israel cried out to God, pleading with Him to deliver them. 400 years they were enslaved, and day after day after day, they cried out, Lord, please, Lord, save us, Lord, deliver us. And He does. In spectacular fashion, He delivers them. And then He carries them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and He gives them victory over the kings and the peoples of the earth so that they conquer the land. And they forget the Lord. How's that possible? How's it possible to forget Him after all that He had done for them? The point is, they purposefully forgot Him. They made a point to forget Him. They knowingly and willfully turned away from Him. This is the only time this particular word forgot, the only time the Hebrew word that's used here, only time it's used in the entire book of Judges. But it's used over a dozen times in the book of Exodus. in the context of the Lord commanding His people, do not forget. Do not forget that I am the Lord. Do not forget my commands. Do not forget my statutes. Do not forget all that I have commanded you. Over and over again, the Lord says to them, do not forget. And they forgot. Now, here's why it's important. Because the kind of remembering involved in this forgetting is an identity-shaping, identity-forming kind of memory. It's the kind of thing that shapes your whole identity. It's the kind of remembrance that shapes who you are. And so to forget is to turn from what formerly and of necessity should shape you, your identity, your character, your nature, and turn to something else. So it's an identity denying thing. So it's not just a matter that, oh, you know, memory's bad. Oh, it's not just a matter that, oh, I know we went to school together, but I can't think of your name. It's an intentional, I refuse to recognize. I refuse to acknowledge. They have moved into this new and exotic land with new and exotic people and cultures and ways, and they're drawn to that, and they're giving themselves to the Canaanite way of life. Again, the problem that we find consistently throughout the book of Judges is as the people settle into Canaan, Canaan is settling into the people. And they're becoming more and more like the culture around them. And they're embracing the gods of the culture, bowing down and worshiping them. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. They gave themselves to spiritual harlotry. They've gone after other gods in spite of the commands God had given them. So this is a clear, blatant violation of the very first word God thundered from Mount Sinai. Do you remember? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence. And here they're giving themselves to, bowing down to, serving, worshiping other gods. They served the Baals and the Asherah. The word served means to be enslaved, to indenture yourself. So what does that mean? It means they voluntarily, willingly gave themselves as slaves to these pagan gods. It's a wholesale wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Now, what is the Lord's reaction? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. The word that's translated anger is literally through the nostrils. It is a snorting anger. Now, let me ask you, does that bother you? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and He was snorting mad. There is a fierceness to His anger. That bothers a lot of people. Because it goes against our contemporary understanding of the whole nature of God and what God is supposed to be about. It violates the key attribute of God according to modern man, which the key attribute of God according to the culture around us is niceness. God is supposed to be nice. God is supposed to bless. God is supposed to indulge us. God is supposed to give us whatever we want. And here we read that He is snorting angry because of the wickedness of His people. It's not a popular truth, but it's a necessary truth. We need to understand that the wrath of God abides on the sinner. We don't like to think about wrath. We don't like to talk about wrath. But the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. That what we've got coming to us, what we've earned, what we're entitled to because of our sin is the eternal wrath and judgment of God. Now, I know we all love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. What a great verse. We all know that one. But we like to forget verse 18, which says, those who believe not stand condemned already, because the wrath of God abides on the sinner. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful, terrifying, horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to understand that our God is a jealous God. God is jealous for His own glory. And that's the natural result of a jealous love. Because God loves us, He will not allow us to cozy up with idolatrous worship. Because God loves us, He will not allow us to worship other gods unmolested. They were given into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. Now, I do want to make a distinction. It's an important distinction between God and His retribution on the ungodly. Retribution is God's fiery, eternal, wrathful judgment on the ungodly. Its intent is to punish. Make a distinction between that and the discipline of the Lord aimed at His own for their disobedience, intended to correct them or to bring them back. Now, they often feel the same. The difference is in the intent. Is the intent to punish, to destroy, or is the intent to correct and to discipline? The Bible is clear. For the ungodly, it is retribution. For the people of God, it is discipline. But here's what I want you to see in this text. Is what's going on in this judgment? The steadfast love of the Lord pursues His own people even in their iniquity. And He's not above inflicting misery in order to awaken them. The judgment of God on His people is an act of grace and love and mercy, because it's intended to bring them home. It's intended to bring them back under His kindness, His blessing, and His love. It is in order to awaken. The burning anger of the Lord is not pleasant, but it may be the only sign of hope for the people of God. The first truth, the essential gospel truth that we need to note, is that the wrath of God abides on sinners. But second, the judgment of God awakens a desperate cry for deliverance. That's verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. The people of Israel cried to the Lord for deliverance. Now, I found it interesting, a lot of the commentators that I read, they see in this cry a cry of repentance. But that's not necessarily true. In fact, the word as it's used most often doesn't mean repentance at all. And on the rare occasion when the word does mean repentance, it's got a qualifier with it, and that qualifier is missing. What this is a deep cry of pain and distress. This is a pleading for deliverance from difficult circumstance. It's not a matter that they're saying, hey, we're wrong. Hey, we shouldn't have done that. Hey, we're guilty. Oh, be merciful to us. They're saying, this is horrible. We don't like this. We want out of this. And they're crying, pleading for deliverance. The point of emphasis is not about the great repentance of Israel, but rather the great mercy and grace of God responding to the misery of His people. That's the love of God. Who could plumb the depths of such love? 8 years of misery and they cry out. That's a good thing. It's a helpful sign that maybe they're responding to the disciplining hand of God. Remember our key back in chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord was moved with pity by the groaning of His people. This is a helpful sign that they are crying out. It's also encouraging to note that they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the covenant God. They didn't cry out to Baal. They didn't cry out to the Asherah. They didn't cry out to the pagan gods. They cried out to the covenant God, God of deliverance. At least they're crying in the right direction. I want us to see that this is a work of grace. The judgment of God has brought them to the end of themselves so that they cry out. Even God's judgment was an act of grace. Let me quickly refer to the third thing, verse 10 and 11. God graciously, sovereignly responds, granting rest. But when the people of God cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest 40 years. Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. Caleb, the faithful spy who along with Joshua said, the land has been given to us and we don't care if there are giants in the land, let's go. But the others chose with the other 10 spies and so they were left to wander for 40 years. So he comes from good stock. We know his story from chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where Caleb promised a great reward to whoever could conquer this area. He would give him his daughter in marriage. Othniel won the battle, and he won the girl's hand, and they were married. And so Othniel is called of God as the first judge. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave him victory. The Lord gave them into his hand. Now here's the interesting thing. One commentator that I read this week referred to Othniel as the Calvin Coolidge of the judges. Silent cow. He doesn't speak. And he doesn't seem that charismatic a figure. And I was noting the fact that he doesn't speak, and I thought, hey, that is interesting. But in chapter 1, when he's given Caleb's daughter in marriage, she says to him, you need to ask my father for some springs. And then as soon as they see Caleb, she says, Dad, give us some springs. So, just thought it was interesting. Caleb, Othniel, the mighty judge, his wife speaks for him. So, guys, there's hope. Why this colorless, bare bones account of deliverance? Again, because of two things. It is not the narrator's intent to glorify Othniel. It is God who saves. It is God who raised him up. It was the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him. It was the Lord that gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. It is the Lord who is the real Savior of Israel. And second, it serves to reveal the graciousness of God's provision. The point is, God's love initiated, implemented, and completed Israel's deliverance. That's the nature of salvation. It is God who initiates. It is God who implements. And it is God who saves. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our hope is not in our faith or in the greatness of our repentance. Our deliverance is not the fruit of our sincerity. It is the work of grace from start to finish. The grace and the mercy of God enable the salvation of a stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. Because the wrath of God abides on the sinner. But the judgment of God awakens a desperate cry for deliverance, and God graciously, sovereignly responds with rest. That is our hope. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. We are helpless and hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy, has raised up a deliverer for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he willingly gave his life in payment for our sin and our rebellion, was raised to life again, and life eternal and abundant is given to all who will look to him in faith, believing, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So you see, the gospel is not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. It runs from the garden to the new heaven and the new earth. It runs throughout the book of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. We owe all that we are, all that we have, to the grace and the mercy of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I am grateful that in your mercies and in your kindness, you have granted to us life eternal and abundant. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel would come through to us. I pray that we would recognize that our only hope in this life or the life to come is the grace and mercy of God found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, grant to us faith to believe. Grant to us repentance unto salvation. And may we glory in the wonder of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.